Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. It's a solemn kind of a day, 9/11, the fifth anniversary of the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center in New York, the Pentagon in Washington, and the plane that I guess we'll never really know where it was headed that crashed in Pennsylvania. And at least where we're broadcasting, the weather kind of fits the day, I think, a little bit. It's kind of a dreary type day. So the Lord has provided us a kind of a dreary chapter that we're going to talk about today, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where we encounter really for the first time in our study, because we haven't studied all of the chapters in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but in our study the first time we encounter a really wicked man who has ascended to the throne of Judah. His name is Ahaz. We'll be talking about him today, and we'll be giving telephone numbers here so that you can call our live Bible study program if you choose to do that. But let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. It's good to be here.
You have 9/11 on your mind?
Yeah, I think it's kind of hard to avoid that today. It's something that's it's on the radio and it's on television, and there are all kinds of special memorials marking that day, and it's in the paper. And so, yeah, it's something that we face.
Did church attendance go up at Timothy after 9/11? Did you experience kind of that influx of worshipers?
I don't think it was significant. There were, you know, we had some special services, prayer services and things like that, that brought a lot of people out to you know, for prayer and for reflection and meditation. And but I don't know that there was anything sustainable in that kind of thing.
And what about over the weekend? Was it on people's minds as today, Monday, was approaching? Did you talk about it at all in your services? Or
We had it in our prayers, so we called attention to it, you know, and I think it is on people's minds just because it's, you know, in the media.
There's a lot of wickedness in this chapter that we have today. And when I think of 9/11, one of the things I think of is wickedness. Yeah. I think it's evil to take hostages in airplanes and murder them by flying them into buildings and killing people. You know, it's an atrocity.
Yeah.
We're going to be talking about wickedness today.
It's a real manifestation of evil. And sometimes, you know, I think people are conscious of the fact that evil exists in the world, but when you see it like that, and you see it in such a dramatic way, it's something you can't avoid and you can't deny. It's just too real.
Let's take up the text. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call our program, you're welcome to use those numbers to access our show. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor Roll.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this opportunity to gather together in spirit and to be connected with your word. It's a very special day, a day filled with memories and a day filled with horror and tragedy. And yet we also bear witness to your power and your love and your grace manifested in the lives of people, those who responded and those who reacted. And we pray for all of those whose lives were touched closely and tragically by the events of that day 5 years ago. And we ask that you'd give to them the comfort and hope that is only possible in the resurrection victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would help us as we reflect upon those events in our lives to realize again the importance of your love and your control and your guidance of our lives and the assurance that we have that you are with us always, even to the very end of the age. So grant us your blessing today and the gift of your Spirit as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There's a place in the Old Testament somewhere, I guess in Genesis, because that's where the account of the flood is, that says something like, the Lord searched the entire earth and saw that the deeds of men were only evil continually.
Yeah.
when you use your imagination to think about what that must have been like prior to the flood, the destruction of all human beings with the exception of eight, what do you think that meant?
Well, I think it's kind of a natural progression of man's own inclination to evil. That's the result of the fall. And, you know, we have the record of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3. And then we're in the chapters that follow, there's kind of a tracking of two different lines. One is the line of Cain and, you know, the sort of the rebellion against God and denial of God. And then the other is the family of Seth, the descendants of Seth and his line. And we end up with, you know, Noah on the one hand as a descendant of the line of Seth coming from Adam and Eve, who's a faithful and a righteous person in his family, but everybody else has really turned away. And it's hard to imagine what might have looked like. And yet when we look around our world today, we see the inclination of man's hearts is also evil. And our own hearts, we recognize that there's that, that, you know, evil in us too.
Which is more correct, that Seth was an intrinsically good man and Cain was an intrinsically evil man, or that being men, they were both evil, but the blessing of God rested on Seth, I guess for the purposes of someday delivering a redeemer?
Well, and we know from what the writer of Hebrews tells us that Cain's sacrifice wasn't acceptable to God because he had no faith, whereas Abel's was. So the difference, ultimately, is their relationship with God. And those who had a relationship with God, those who trusted God, who believed in him, who followed him, who tried to honor him with their lives, and who responded to him in faith, you know, they had God's blessing. But those who rejected God, who turned away from him, who ignored his word and rebelled against him without faith, they received the curse that the law has for all of us.
Let's read the first eight verses of 2 Chronicles 28. The writer says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them back to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zichri, an Ephraimite warrior, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also carried a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. This has been troubling this whole trip through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because I think a lot of people come to the scriptures looking for principles, clues, hints on how to live a more godly life, walk the Christian walk. And we've just been exposed to a slow and painful deterioration from David, the man after God's own heart, to his descendant Ahaz, who is the antithesis of David, a man who is not after God's own heart. It's discouraging.
It is. It's particularly discouraging, you know, when you see the sudden abrupt shifts, you know, because Ahaz's father Jotham, you know, we're told in the previous chapter, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But he, you know, and then here's his son. It just takes a U-turn in the opposite direction, and he's going down a path that leads to destruction. He's almost imitating the people of the northern tribes of Israel who had worshipped many other gods throughout their years, in you know, previous years, and now all of a sudden he's doing the same thing. It's just difficult to grasp, and like you say, it's discouraging.
So what is a Christian person to do with this other than say, you know, this is not very stimulating. This is not very uplifting. I just don't think I'm going to read this anymore. What are we supposed to do with it?
Well, the scripture doesn't present any kind of a whitewashed picture of history. And that's really probably important for us, you know, that we're not given just a kind of a sanitized view of how God's people live. We're given the truth. We're given the reality, and the reality of sin is that it lurks inside all of us, and if it's not overcome by the power of God's Spirit and our faith in God and our desire to follow Him and His will, then look what happens. People turn away from God, and they, you know, in a sense, like Paul says in Romans, God gives them over to every kind of evil and every kind of, you know, desire of their flesh.
So what would you say, Pastor Rawl, to an atheist person or a non-Christian person who would say, you know, your God's not very impressive. He seems to be able to make a good start, but the people that you claim that he created are strong enough and powerful enough to resist his will to the point where all of the things that he began with, which were very good, whether it's in Genesis 1 or whether it's in the Chronicles about David, comes to ruin.
Well, I think, you know, as I read this, my reaction would be the God of the God of Israel is a patient God, and he's a compassionate God in spite of what his people do. What's really remarkable here is God's forbearance, his willingness to forego his anger and his judgment upon his people because of the covenant promise that he's made to David. The assurance that he's going to establish David's house forever and that out of David's family he'll bring a Messiah. And in spite of kings like Ahaz and others who imitated him, God remains patient. Now, we're going to read here about the anger and the judgment that he inflicts upon Israel that he allows to happen to coming from the north, from the Arameans and from the nation of Israel. But God is still, you know, he's patient with his people. His compassion is what's really amazing in light of what his people have done. Sure, his people are evil. They turn away from him and they do detestable things. But God continues to be faithful to his promise.
About Ahaz, it says here, he burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. I guess that's the Canaanites, the people who occupied the land before it was the promised land before it was given over to Old Testament Israel. Burned his sons in the fire. What does that mean?
Well, there
other
were
than the obvious.
There were apparently, and we know this from some archaeological evidence that's been uncovered, that some of the gods of those peoples that had been that had occupied the land of Israel before and weren't completely driven out. In some cases, Israel never completely destroyed them as they were supposed to do when they conquered the land. They just subdued them and sort of let them live alongside of them. And that became a snare and a trap to the people of Israel then. And they were seduced into sometimes worshiping these gods. But some of those gods demanded human sacrifice. And Here's a king who is willing to go so far as to sacrifice his own sons to do what he thinks will appease these gods or goddesses and ensure their blessing, because he's obviously abandoned the worship of the true God. He's rejected God.
What would you say to the 21st century American Christian who is shocked by the depravity of worshiping false gods in such a way that you could be persuaded to murder your own children in order to appease those gods.
I would say, is it any, really any different today when you have, one point five million children, unborn babies, aborted in this country every year? And most of them, for reasons that are, you know, not related to health or, you know, the viability of the mother in a pregnancy, but rather just to selfish reasons, you know, that's really nothing different. People willing to sacrifice the life of an unborn child for their own good or their own pleasure.
When a person rejects the will of God, in this case, we're talking about thou shalt not murder, which is a clear word of God, rejects the word of God in order to facilitate his or her own personal preference or personal comfort, is that idolatry?
Sure. Anytime you put anything other than God in that central place in your life, that's idolatry.
So would it be correct to say that Ahaz, in trying to find his own way to success and ensure his own prosperity using his own resources, creating and worshiping false gods in order to effect some kind of outcome that is pleasing to him, decided that it made sense to murder his own sons, or a person in the 21st century who isn't quite ready for children at this time, or found out that they're going to have a boy and they don't want a boy, they want a girl, or whatever it is, and murders that child in the womb, are you saying that these two things, other than separated by time, are pretty much the same thing?
They're no different. They're
no different.
Yeah, I mean, when you look at the motivation, when we don't really know exactly what Ahaz's motivation was here, but presumably he was convinced in his own mind that the worship of these gods was going to be beneficial to him, and because we're in the book of Kings, if you go back and look at the parallel account in Kings, he makes a trip to Damascus, and there he sees a fantastic temple and altar there that he just really thinks, this is really fabulous. I want a drawing of this. I want the dimensions of it. I want to take this back with me and have him build one in Jerusalem, you know, because look how the people of Damascus are being blessed. And so he's trying to secure the blessing of these other gods, and he's willing to sacrifice his own son to do that.
Well, at millions and millions of abortions since Roe v. Wade, the odds are, I think, excellent that we are talking to somebody, you and I, right now, who has either had an abortion or has a family member who's had an abortion, or a son or a daughter that's been involved in the killing of an unborn child, who is, at probably worst, not very happy with you and me right now for equating that person with Ahaz, this depraved son murderer here in 2 Chronicles 28, or at least is injured by what we have said here and not feeling very good about it. What would you say to that person?
Well, I think I would say the same thing that one of the prophets might have said to Ahaz. You know, when we turn to God and we repent, we receive God's forgiveness. God can forgive our sins. I'm not making a judgment about the motivation that people have when they make those decisions. Sometimes people make those kind of decisions to abort a pregnancy because there's tremendous pressure on them, financial or other pressure coming from other people in their family, and they're not really aware of what they're doing, and they don't really think about, I'm really taking the life of an unborn human being. They don't think about that. Ahaz is surely conscious of what he's doing if he sacrifices his sons. These aren't unborn children. These aren't fetuses. These are children that are already living. And so he's very cognizant of what he's doing. And you might say, well, that's far worse. But the reality is that for those who understand what they're doing, it's really no different. Taking the life of an unborn child is still taking a human life. And we can only offer the grace and forgiveness of God to those who have felt God's judgment and who feel guilt and pain and suffer as a result of that, that we can assure them that God's forgiveness and grace are very real and very important.
In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, it says, well, let me go back to verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles, which I guess is pretty close to what Ahaz is doing here. Mm-hmm. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26 says, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts. In verse 28 it says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Here in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, verse 5, it says, therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. Is there a similarity there between those two?
Well, I think it's a little different. The impression I get from Romans chapter 1 there, when Paul's talking about God giving them over, is that God tries to restrain the effects and the power of evil in the world. He tries to limit it. But there comes a point when man makes a clear choice to reject God, to worship other gods, and in effect what God does is he says, whatever restraint you might have had, you know, I'm releasing you. I'm letting you go. It's as if God is saying, do whatever you want and discover the consequences of that kind of behavior and that kind of rebellion in your own life. He hands them over and then they go as far as they can. Here in Chronicles, Ahaz is actually being handed over, or he's being given into the hands of foreign powers to the north of him, who are going to execute God's judgment as God's agents, you might say. They're going to bring destruction, and they're going to bring death, and they're going to bring exploitation into the land of Judah because God has, because of God's wrath over against the sin of Ahaz and his people.
And we've got about a minute left here before we take our break. Can you comment on what we like to think of in modern American Christianity, our loving, kind, grandfatherly, gentle God, who in 2 Chronicles 28 allows 120,000 soldiers to go to their deaths in this slaughter, and 200,000 wives, which represents a lot of families, I think, to be completely uprooted and destroyed, and their lives maybe ruined. What happened to the gentleness and the kindness?
Well, God is a just God, and sometimes God, withholds his wrath and his judgment. You know, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's patient, because he doesn't want to, destroy, and he doesn't want to inflict pain and suffering. But at certain points, God says that's it, and he, in this case, has done just exactly that. He's handed Ahaz and his people over for judgment, as he will do down the road when the Babylonians come. But this time it's kind of a preview of that. When you rebel, when you sin, when you reject me, expect judgment.
Well, the question on the other side of the break is, given all of the weaknesses in our culture, did God say that's it 5 years ago on 9/11? We'll find out. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Great River Road from Alton to Pere Marquette, along the towering bluffs and rolling waters of the mighty Mississippi River, past splashes of leaves turning color, is a treasure whether you're driving, biking, or hiking. The Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau will direct you to the most brilliant colors and most picturesque views with their Fall Color Caravan brochure. And get your free all-around Alton Visitor's Guide to Fall Events from the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? was one of those moments that turned out to be a family transition from father to son. We would find out later that my dad was dying of leukemia at the time. He took me to a little file cabinet at the head of his bed and showed me all the important papers in those files. There were financial and real estate papers, insurance policies, and Mom and Dad's last will and testament. Dad told me to take care of these papers for him when he wasn't around any longer. There was no ceremony, no gesture of blessing. That was it. And several months later, I did what my dad had asked me to do. There was similar gravity in a blessing given by a much more famous father, the patriarch Isaac, to his much more famous son Jacob in the Bible's book of Genesis. For several reasons, Jacob was leaving his hometown Beersheba, headed toward his mother Rebekah's hometown Haran. It would be a long journey. Isaac was aware that he might never see Jacob again, so the father took advantage of the moment to give a blessing to his son. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. These words take their inspiration from a similar blessing given to grandfather Abraham by God himself. Both blessings identify their source as the Almighty God, El Shaddai. For generations of homeless sojourners, this promise of the birth of many children and of the inheritance of the land of Canaan must have appeared to be as amazing to grandson Jacob as it had been for grandfather Abraham. Yet it was the impossible child of promise, Isaac, who was passing on the covenant to his soon-to-be wandering son. Even if Jacob was not sure how this promise was to be fulfilled at this moment, I have no doubt that Isaac believed in the Almighty God who could do anything. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the faith of our fathers and of our fathers in faith. Teach us today, good Lord, that you never cease to be the Father who loves us, his children. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the true child of promise. Amen.
Catch the 26th annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America Center, September 15th through 17th, featuring more than 240 exhibitors and more than 500 booths. Plus, you can meet Dale Roman, America's Flower Man. See the Basement Showcase and Ultimate Basement. Mad Dog and Merrill, America's Grilling Buddies, will be there, as well as Kira and Chelsea, world-famous precision acrobatic tumbling team, get discount tickets at Schnucks for the Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America Center.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We're reading about Ahaz, who seemed pretty rotten right from the beginning as he became king of Judah and reigned for 16 pretty ugly years, it appears. He was a Baal worshiper and engaged in all kinds of disgraceful and disreputable religious activities, including human sacrifice, and he paid a pretty hefty price for it. There was a lot of death. There was a lot of discord during those 16 years, and 2 Chronicles 28 seems to be pretty clear that those unfortunate outcomes were a direct result of his wickedness. So, as we contemplate here today on September 11th, the adversity of this day 5 years ago, if I were to come to the conclusion that the extensive pornography we have in our culture, the abortions that we've already talked about, the violence, the selfishness, and all of the rest of it, prompted God to withdraw his hand of protection and allow us to be hit pretty hard, would I be correct in that assessment or that judgment?
Well, I think that's, first of all, it's a very difficult judgment to make, but certainly the premises that lead you up to that, you know, are accurate. You know, when God looks at our country as a whole, and when he looks at the type of behavior that we've chosen to follow as a whole in this country, And the departure from his word and from his will that we see, certainly God's anger is stirred up. And God is in control of all of history. We know that from what the scriptures tell us, that it's his world, that he's in control, that he puts restraints on Satan himself. You know, he binds him, he restrains him so that he can't do whatever he wants to do, but he allows, you know, certain things to happen in this world in order to push history in the direction that he wants it to go. And if God would bring judgment upon the people of Israel in the days of Ahaz for what they had done, certainly it's not inconceivable that God might bring judgment upon, you know, this country for its ignoring of his will, for its sin. And yet we also see here that, you know, when the Israelites go back north with all of these captives that they've taken, 200,000 captives, men, women, or women and children primarily, they're met by the prophet of the Lord who says, the Lord isn't happy about what you've done. The Lord is angry about what you've done. You're going to be under God's judgment for how you've gone overboard, excessive in your destruction and in what you're doing. So you better let these captives go back. Otherwise, God's judgment's going to rest upon us.
Let's read that section beginning at verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. Now, these are the northern tribe armies having just spanked the southern tribes and returning up to that middle section of what was ancient Israel. He said to them, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. Then some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, son of Jehohanan, Berechiah, son of Meshilemoth, Jehezekiah, son of Shalom, and Amasa, son of Hadlai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. You must not bring those prisoners here, they said, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Well, this just gets weirder and weirder.
Yeah.
Because David's line is the line after God's own heart, which is degenerated into this mess called Ahaz, and all those intermarried, mingled Samaritan, 10 northern tribes mess of a country up there are now behaving like godly people. It doesn't make any sense.
Well, I don't think they're behaving like godly people. They may look, you know, okay. I mean, if you took at the chronicler...
They responded to the prophet.
Well, they respond to the prophet. They do. And they recognize that they've been excessive in their response to, you know, that the war and their violence and their killing, their slaughtering. And the prophet says this is a rage that reaches up to the heavens. So you've made God angry now. And so God, you know, God's anger is often tempered by his compassion. You know, I mean, even though he gives Judah over to Israel, allows them to be, you know, defeated decisively. The slaughter, you know, is more than God wants.
See, I would have expected them to say, you know, get back to your cave, Mr. Prophet. We don't care what you have to say about anything. Our gods, all these foreign gods that we're told that are all over the place in Israel, in the 10 northern tribes, our gods are God. They're stronger than the God of Judah. Look what we just did. We just slaughtered them and took their wives. That's what I would have expected them to say. I did not expect them to go, whoa, All right, go back. Here, take some stuff.
Well, I think what happened here is that it wasn't just the prophet. There were four strong men mentioned, leaders, who took up the words of the prophet and who accepted the words of the prophet and said, if we don't respond, if we don't repent of what we've done here, God's wrath is going to come upon us. And their leadership was crucial in reversing this tide. I mean, these men are coming back from war. The army's coming back from war. They're celebrating. They've plundered. They're not thinking about returning the plunder. And then these four men, who must have been fairly influential men, leaders, confronted them and said, you can't bring those captives here.
How important is it for Christian people, whether it's in their families or their congregations or church bodies or whatever it is, to be willing to step forward and speak what they understand to be the word of God when these kinds of situations arise? I'm reminded of that place, I think, in the book of Acts where the leadership gets all worked up over these rebellious apostles who just keep talking about Jesus. And then some calming man steps forward and says, look, if this isn't of God, then it'll go away by itself. But if it is, you can't stop it.
Well, you know, I think we're facing an issue like that here in our state of Missouri. We have this stem cell initiative on the ballot in November.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the proponents of this are trying to convince the people of Missouri that this is a bill that's going to ban cloning. But it's only because they've defined cloning in a way that's inconsistent with the way science and the medical, you know, system defines cloning. It's going to encourage.
Are you telling
cloning.
Me that John Danforth is in error?
Yes, he is.
Goodness.
He's saying that we're not going to have cloning simply because these clones that we're going to create are not going to be implanted in a womb. But there very definitely is cloning. They're transferring nuclear cells into eggs, and so they're cloning for the purpose of research. And so they're trying to convince Missourians, you know, that they should vote for this because it's going to ban cloning. It's not going to ban cloning at all. It's a deception. It's a lie. And this is the kind of situation where the church has to stand up and clearly say that.
Ooh, could we be in line for the fierce anger of God?
Well, of course. If we allow, you know, medical research to go ahead without any kind of controls, without any kind of boundaries, without any kind of resistance, they'll gladly do, you know, things that are going to be very displeasing to God.
You know that place where Jesus says in Matthew 25, I think maybe it is, when he separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And the sheep say, when do we do that? Because apparently it was sort of done through them, intentionally by God, and not necessarily by them, in that they formed a committee and decided to do it themselves, to present themselves to God as sheep. Here we have, in this section, the men designated by name took the prisoners and from the plunder. They clothed the naked. They provided food and drink. They did what Jesus commends in Matthew 25.
Mm-hmm.
Any connection?
Well, they're responding to God's will here. The clear direction of the prophet is that this is what ought to be done, because the violence and the shame that's been heaped upon these captives, to say nothing of their families, which have been destroyed, is displeasing to God. And so they're responding in a way that is appropriate in accordance with God's will and God's love. So, yes, they're doing what God wants.
Since God clearly ran out of patience with all of humankind back in Genesis before the flood, preserving just Noah and his family, sending everybody else to their deaths, are you surprised that God is still fooling around with these rebellious 10 tribes up there in Israel and these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, down here with King Ahaz as their king, and idol worship and human sacrifice and everything else going on all over the place. Why is he still involved?
Well, I think that's, as I started off today saying, you know, when you look at this, what really amazes you is the patience and long-suffering kind of compassion of God for his people. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures, is that God makes these covenant promises, incredible promises about what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. And he's faithful to those promises, even when his people are unfaithful, even when they rebel, even when they turn away from God, when they resist God and they reject God. God holds on to his promise. He's not going to deny his promise because he's different. If we are faithless, Paul says to Timothy, he remains faithful because he can't deny who he is. And here are clear examples of that. God showing his compassion and his love in spite of the fact that people have turned away from him and rejected him, because God will not abandon his promise. And the promise is that through David and through his family and his line, God is going to bring into the world the Redeemer of all the nations.
So God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He's apparently involved somehow with everybody in some way or another, whether it's these 10 northern tribes or the southern tribes or the Arameans or the Philistines or you name it. He's involved.
He cares for all of them.
If he were to withdraw his involvement from you totally, just withdraw his hand, so that you are completely and entirely on your own as a human being, what would be different about you from King Ahaz? Or me, or anybody who's listening to us?
Well, the first thing is that it's not a question of, you know, God doesn't withdraw his hand from Ahaz, and then Ahaz does all these things. Ahaz does all these things, even though he is, you know, the representative of God. He's the king, so he represents God. He willingly turns away from God and rejects God. And so God withdraws, you might say he withdraws his protection. He gives him into the hand of his enemies so that Ahaz, and he sort of hands, as we read in Romans, he hands him over, you know, he just go ahead and do what you want to do. Find out where that path leads you.
Now that sort of happens to Ahaz here. I take that he withdraws his hand of sustaining Ahaz here in this chapter, mm-hmm. which leads to his undoing.
And God, you know, for those who put their faith in God and who strive to worship God and to please God, God's not going to withdraw from them, because his promise is that he's going to be there always. He's only going to withdraw or do something like he does here with Ahaz when people turn away from him and reject him. And, you know, when they become hard of heart, God can harden their hearts even more, just like he did with Pharaoh. But when we try to live as God's people, when we try to maintain a faithful relationship to God, he's not going to abandon us. He's not going to change his promise to us.
Verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah. They captured and occupied Beth Shemeth, Ahijalon, and Gederoth, as well as Soko, Timnah, and Gimzo, with their surrounding villages. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord, and from the royal palace, and from the princes, and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall, and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. The other events of his reign and all his ways from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of Jerusalem, but he was not placed in the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. This is a curious thing, because one would like to think that common sense, just plain old dumb common sense, would cause you to slap your forehead at some point and say, you know, I've been sacrificing my sons in the fire, I've had my army defeated, I've had all the women in my country carried off, I prayed to the God of Assyria, I prayed to the God of Damascus, and you know, maybe it's just time to repent and pray to God. Won't do it. That's an amazing thing.
Yeah, you almost wonder if among other things that Ahaz might have done, we know, for example, here that he closed the doors of the temple. You know, he would have scattered the priests. Anyone who would have been faithful to God would have been perhaps in disfavor. And any prophets, you know, although we have a one chapter reference to 16 years of kingship here.
Right.
So we have a very limited kind of, but you can almost imagine that in order to do what he wanted to do, he had to get rid of all the people who were faithful to God. If you were a prophet and you were faithful, he might have killed them all or driven them out of Judah. And the priests, those who were faithful, he drove them out. He would only allow those who were willing to do what he wanted to do to remain in Jerusalem. And because of that, there's no clear voice to speak to Ahaz and said, repent. You've turned away from God. That's why he's bringing these disasters on you. And so you see, it's almost as if, like Paul says in Romans, God handed him over to do whatever he wanted to do. And he just goes all the way. And it's without any kind of sense, without any kind of, you know,
it's
rational.
Beyond stupid.
Yes, it is.
But I guess that is the nature of depravity.
Sin and evil, yeah.
Is there an Old Testament picture here, since Jesus comes later and says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days, and that the New Testament picture really is that the temple of God is the body of Jesus Christ? Is there an Old Testament picture here of Ahaz rejecting Jesus as described in closing the doors of the temple and sort of shutting it down? Or am I taking that too far?
I'm not sure exactly what you're asking, but I mean, it's clear that, his closing the doors of the temple is sort of a visual picture of his own personal rejection of God, his own rebellion against God. I mean, how much further can you go? It's not as if he's giving people a chance. If you want to worship Yahweh, worship Yahweh, or I've set up all these other altars for your convenience. He's just saying, I've turned my back completely on God. I've rejected him. And it's, his heart has been hardened, and now God makes it as hard as a rock.
After all is said and done, I will not repent.
That's right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann, you're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Thank you. I just wanted to comment on the fact that you were talking about kind of unbridled evil. And, it seems like it doesn't become evil immediately. I don't know, maybe it does. Maybe it just becomes evil is evil is evil. But it seems like it starts out slowly, like a drip. It's almost that you don't notice it. Like this whole thing about cloning really wouldn't even be an issue if it weren't for the, fertilization clinics and all that stuff, would it? I mean, if we hadn't messed around with that and the whole gift of God in life and, got men interfering, would we be even dealing with this issue of having to kill embryos?
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Well, I think that's a good observation. Evil is often disguised initially so that you don't appreciate really what it is. And that's the way the devil works. He doesn't come at you, asking you to do something that's patently evil. He says, how about this? And he says to Eve, you're not going to die. This is a minor thing. You're going to be wise like God. You're going to know good and evil. And then the fruit appears to be good to eat. And she takes some and she eats it. And all of a sudden, he's led her down this path that ends in death. Sometimes good things can be perverted into evil things. And I think we see that in terms of, maybe some of the attempts to help couples who are infertile and to provide ways for them to become pregnant. You know, they sort of open doors also for evil to also enter in. And that's how, and then it becomes a bigger door and a wider door.
It's science. It's just like nuclear power. You can use it to light cities. You can use it to destroy cities. It's really neither evil or good.
It's neutral to start
with it.
But you open the door and all kinds of things can happen.
One more question here before we run out of time. We just got about 2 minutes left. And that is, in Ahaz not being placed in the tombs of the king of Israel, is that the Bible's way of saying, although it's not overt, that Ahaz went to hell?
Well, certainly it's a recognition on the part of the people of his day that he doesn't belong with those other kings. He was buried, you know, and he probably had some kind of a significant burial because he was the king, but he's not honored in the sense of being placed with the other kings because of the kind of things that he had done. And so the judgment on him, the earthly judgment on him, is probably reflected in heaven too.
His son Hezekiah, which we're going to talk about next time, he's a good king, isn't he?
He is. He's a great king.
How does that happen?
I don't know. And Hezekiah's son Manasseh is an awful king again. It's like a roller coaster here, and it's really hard to explain and understand why you could go from such evil to such positive, you know.
Is it theologically unanswerable? Is it just a head scratcher and you just...
I don't know how to answer it.
Because
in the sense of...
does the Bible give us a hint on how to head in the direction of Hezekiah and away from the direction of Ahaz? Or are we just stuck with this cycle?
It gives us more than a hint. It gives us directions and guidance. It gives us God's command, and his will is spelled out clearly.
Which is?
Well, Ten Commandments, the moral law, you know, God doesn't say, you know, these are sort of vague areas that I'd like you to think about. He says, this is my will. His will is clear. It's man's inclination, you know, whether to follow God and his will or to just abandon God. And again, it's the relationship with God that's critical, because without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Is the adversity of bad leadership, whether it's kings of Judah or presidents of countries, a gift or a curse for God's people?
Well, I think it's just the way of, you know, that's the way God works. I mean, he works not only through the church, not only through the gospel, but he also works through human institutions. And kings and governments are sometimes good and they're sometimes bad. But God establishes them for good purposes, but sometimes they turn away from him.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Nice to see you again.
It's good to be here.
That's our look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28 here on our Bible study program. Next time, we'll be talking about chapters 29 through 32. We gave Pastor Lukomsky a whole bunch of chapters to study, and that'll be next time here on the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.